by the name of Jerry Arp. This man has been battling with cancer. It's so severe at this time that they feel that he may not make it through the night. In fact, only a believer could think like this. They're actually praying that he won't, because he is so terminal, so widespread, and in such great pain that they're just asking for dying grace for this man, that he would be promoted into eternity. So you might be praying for Jerry Arp and also for his family and friends up in Tulsa. Before we begin this evening in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, a moment of silent prayer, giving each of us the opportunity to go to the throne of grace to ask that God will personally instruct us through the ministry of God the Holy Spirit to make sure that we have no unconfessed sins in our life, so that we're ready and prepared to advance in the faith through our understanding of grace and truth. So with these things in mind, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what a marvelous privilege as we approach the marvelous celebration that we have of the birth of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The fact that he was willing to lay aside his eternal prerogatives and his riches, which he shared with you from eternity past, and that he became poor for our sake, so that through his poverty we might each be made exceedingly rich. And it's our prayer this evening that you'll open our eyes by illumination, so that we'll recognize not the things we desire, not the things that we want, not even the things we think we lack, but rather that our eyes would be open to how rich we truly are in Christ. We pray that God the Holy Spirit would give the illumination necessary to make full use of the things which we're about to study, and that the Word of God would perform its work in us who believe. And we ask that by trusting in the promises, the principles, and the doctrines of your Word, we would enter fully into that faith rest life, that moment by moment Sabbath which we studied last evening. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Once again, we're in the fourth section of our study of basics, which is dealing with the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is, of course, a supernatural way of life which absolutely cannot be produced in the energy of the flesh. We're going to see this evening the search for power in the spiritual realm. And later on, those of you who are a part of the church history class will have an opportunity to see the excesses that this led to in the form of monasticism, and why the ascetic tendency gained such tremendous power in the Dark Ages. But in the Christian way of life, we have studied already four areas. We have studied, first of all, the distinction between grace versus legalism. And this led to the study of spiritual discernment, the importance of discernment, specifically in the area of good and evil, which remains an issue in life. It was, of course, introduced into the world at the fall of man in the knowledge of good and evil. We then studied the issue of spiritual victory from the standpoint of temptation, dealing with temptation, the sources of temptation, the mechanics of temptation, and we also looked at the assets that we have for dealing with temptation in life. Last night we dealt with the issue of the faith rest life. The faith rest life is taught in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4. Some of the other passages that we noted is the ability to enter into the Canaan rest, the ability to live experientially life in the promised land, entrance into maximum blessings, which we really didn't have time to develop. But all blessings begin at the moment of salvation. And at the moment that a person believes in Jesus Christ, the issue is to move from the cross to the crown. And we start with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And these are dealt with in Ephesians chapter 1, 3 through 6. Of course, the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians outline for us the tremendous blessings that we have in Christ. Then we move into the realm of physical promotion. And physical promotion is not God making you rich. It's not God moving you up the ladder of social success. Rather, it's God blessing you with regard to your spiritual motivation and momentum, so that you're actually entering into blessing with regard to your ministry. Physical promotion deals primarily with the function of your ministry in the three areas which we've studied. the priesthood that you direct toward God, your ambassadorship to the unbeliever in evangelism, and then the exercise of your spiritual gift in ministry to other believers. Physical promotion is ultimately going to lead to the impact of your life on those around you. You're going to have a growing effect as you grow in grace on your own sphere of influence. And this leads to the third category of blessing, which is blessing by association. In blessing by association, others in their spiritual growth are going to be encouraged. They're going to be motivated by you. They're going to be affected by you. They're going to be challenged by you. And ultimately, they'll be blessed in their association with you. When blessing by association is perpetuated throughout a long duration of time, this is going to lead to historical impact. And it means that your sphere of influence is so great that you have actually had a significant impact on history. Once again, this is not something you can produce. It's something you receive. It's something that is given by God as you continue to pursue truth. The whole principle of blessing in every area is simply this. If you pursue God's truth, then God's blessings will pursue you. And God blesses His Word wherever it's found. And therefore, as you saturate your soul and your life with the Word of God, God is going to saturate you with blessings. And ultimately, after historical impact, you're going to have dying grace. And dying grace is the transfer into the final area of blessings, which are the surpassing grace rewards in eternity. Surpassing grace rewards parallel the five levels of blessing, which we have outlined in the Word, and we've actually set up a parallel between the five categories of blessings and the five categories of crowns, which are given in the New Testament. We don't have time to study that at this time. It is important to emphasize again, however, that categorical study is the only thing that makes the entire Word of God, the entire plan of God, make sense. It all fits together. It's like a great big puzzle, and we have to analyze the whole counsel of God. We have to categorize areas of doctrine so that they all fit together. And even though our ability to fit them together is always going to be limited, and we're always going to see new things, and we're going to understand more and more as we grow, it does give a tremendous order to the plan of God. Well, tonight we move into the last area of the Christian way of life, which is one of the major areas of Christian pursuit, and that is the pursuit of power. Where does the believer find power? How is power developed in his life? This is one of the reasons that we studied the faith rest life last night, for the simple reason that until you rest, you will never find power. As we studied last night from looking at Hebrews chapter 3 and chapter 4, as well as the outline of the book of Ephesians, all dynamic in the Christian life begins with rest. Why? Because the attitude of rest in the soul indicates the marriage of grace from God and faith from the believer. The invitation of the Lord Jesus Christ summarized His whole plan. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. All right? Rest number one is the rest of salvation. It's eternal rest. It's rest in peace with God, as emphasized in Romans 5 and verse 1. But then He said to those who responded to the first invitation, take my yoke on you and learn of me. The word yoke, by the way, in the Greek language means a school of study and discipline, and you shall find rest for your souls. I want you to notice the first rest is given. It's a gift. The second rest is found. It's a result of study. And so the second rest is, of course, the faith rest life. And He says, this is rest for your souls. And the rest for your souls is the moment-by-moment Sabbath, which we studied last night in Hebrews chapter 4. We studied the seven Sabbaths. I could have added an eighth, which is eternity. Eternity is called a rest in the Bible. It says that those who have died in the Lord, in the book of Revelation, rest from their labors, and their works follow them. And so there is actually an eighth area of rest. But the seven Sabbaths are looking at time and you and I in dealing with day-to-day activities. Before we look into our passage, we should recognize the principle without turning to the passage of Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. During the time of the rebuilding of the temple and the regathering of Israel, the Lord declared to Zerubbabel the basis of all spiritual life. The people, of course, were reassembling into the promised land after the Babylonish captivity. They were coming back home after 70 years of exile. And as they were coming back into the land, their focus and concentration was on rebuilding the temple, reestablishing worship in the promised land, and of course fulfilling God's plan for the nation. And in Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6, the word of the Lord was, "Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." And so the emphasis on the Spirit of God as the source of power is extremely important. This leads us to understand from the New Testament development of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by every believer the five techniques of the Christian way of life. And these techniques must be studied in our understanding and our development of power. While we're not primarily looking at them tonight, we should at least introduce the five basic techniques of Christian power before we get into our passage. Technique number one is a technique of confession. Now, these are, of course, for believers only. The principle of confession, 1 John 1:9, actually all the way from 1 John 1:5 through chapter 2 and verse 2, deals with the issue of sin in the life of the believer. But confession there and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, 28 through 31, among other passages, you have the beginning of power in the Christian life. Power demands fellowship. And confession resolves the issue of sins. The Apostle John, contrary to modern preachers, was so relaxed about the issue that he said in 1 John 2, 1 and 2, "These things I have written to you that you might not sin." I want you to notice that here is the goal. The goal stated by John, that you might not sin. And then he went into the mechanics. And he said, "But if any man does sin," the "if" indicating that obviously we do, and he'd already developed that in the previous verses in the first chapter, "if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." His solution was very simple. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Confession is a very simple application of retroactive positional truth. Retroactive positional truth is simply the act of the believer being brought back to the reality of what Jesus Christ did in his behalf. When you believe in Jesus Christ, you realize that all of your sins, past, present, and future, were poured out on Jesus Christ at the cross. One of the reasons, as we'll see in our later class on church history, for the rise of monasticism is while faith was being rejected and works were being introduced into the church as paganism invaded the ranks of Christianity, they started coming up with the idea of having to do penance for your sins. And this was a rejection, of course, of the grace principle. It was a rejection of the principle of resting in God's provision. And obviously, it neutralized the church as far as power is concerned. It led to the Dark Ages from 500 onward up to about the early 1500s. Retroactive positional truth is simply this. You believe in Jesus Christ. You go on through your life. And as you live your life, you're going to sin. You'll sin in the area of mental attitude sins. You'll sin in the area of sins of the tongue. You'll sin in the area of overt acts of sin. One of these areas you're going to sin in. John said, if you say you have no sin, that is sin nature, you are confused and you don't have the truth. But if you say you haven't sinned, that is, I've come to a point of perfection and I've stopped, then you make God a liar and his truth is not in you. So the solution is very simple. As a believer in Jesus Christ, objective reality is this. When you sin, you simply go back to the solution to sin, which is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. You don't get into goofy works of penance. You don't get into agonizing for hours. You don't get into doing things to try to show God how sorry you are. You simply go back to the solution, and the solution is the work of Christ on the cross, and it's total grace. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And that means that forgiveness in a moment-by-moment plane is due completely and entirely to what Jesus Christ did on the cross and your ability to orient to that in objective spiritual reality. Objective spiritual reality realizes, number one, there are no works involved in your forgiveness. Number two, there is no debt involved in your forgiveness. Number three, there is no emotion involved with regard to your forgiveness. You may be very sorry. Judas, by the way, was sorry. The word repent, which is often confused with some emotion, is often used to get people to agonize and cry at the altar and do all kinds of things, and that's nothing more than penance. Crying and weeping and agonizing may or may not be a part of your confession. It has absolutely nothing to do with it. And I love David's objective reality in Psalm 51 after committing the dual sins of adultery and murder when he was confronted with the prophet Nathan. He said, "Against you and you only I've sinned." And he had complete and perfect objective reality in dealing with his sin. When you and I, as believers, sin, the issue is one thing. That sin is covered by the work of Christ, just like all the sins that we committed before our salvation. They were all paid at the cross. There's not one single thing you can do. Obviously, correction is in order. But correction is not the basis of forgiveness. Confession is the basis of forgiveness. And so retroactive positional truth goes back to the cross, takes hold of it, makes the present application so that now it's not just a matter of retroactive positional truth, it's a matter of current positional truth. And current positional truth means that you are restored to fellowship, filled with the Spirit, all rights, all privileges, all assets are available for your use. Jesus taught this, of course, in the story of the prodigal son. I don't know why people are never able to see it there, but see, even the prodigal son wanted to do penance. He wanted to come back and say, "I'm not worthy to be called your son." Well, he never was. And you and I were never worthy to be called sons of God. And you and I need to understand something else. The greatest Christian who ever walked the face of the earth was never worthy to be called a son of God. The greatest believer in church history was never at any moment of his life worthy in himself to be called a child of God. He never was. He never will be. There will never be one person who ever walks the face of this earth apart from the Son of God himself who is worthy. So you might as well just forget worthiness from the standpoint of human effort and get involved in the worthiness that Paul speaks of in Ephesians 4:1, which has to do with power in the Christian life, the function of spirituality. Well, I've spent almost half the class on the first technique, which is nothing more than introduction. Technique number two, spirituality. Spirituality is the maintenance of the filling of the Holy Spirit, obedience to the commands with regard to the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, walk in the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit, quench not the Spirit, and there are four commands that are involved in spirituality. We're not going to take time to delve into that. Last night we studied the faith rest life. The faith rest life is the third technique of power in the Christian way of life. Once you confess your sins biblically, once you have entered into the supply system of the filling of the Holy Spirit, then you take hold of the Word of God. Whereas basic spirituality emphasizes the Holy Spirit, the faith rest life emphasizes the Word, and apart from grace and truth, there is no power available. John said when he beheld the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was the glory of grace and truth. Once the issue of sins as a barrier to your fellowship with God are taken care of, you come right in to the present acquisition of what Jesus Christ reflected in his life. Grace, the ministries of God, the Holy Spirit. Truth, the Word of God applied in your life. And then you've entered into the function of basic power. Spirituality in the faith rest life leads to the fourth technique, which is living in the Word. Man cannot live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so we're commanded to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are commanded to live in the Word, to desire as newborn babes the genuine milk of the Word that we may grow thereby, and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And as we live in the Word, it leads us to the penthouse of spiritual power, which is occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. Occupation with Jesus Christ is the thrust of the letter to the Hebrews. It's very interesting, by the way, if you study the book of Hebrews, you will find that the five techniques of the Christian way of life are the outline for the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews aims from the very beginning, in the first three verses, it gives you the seven glories of Jesus Christ and then develops those seven glories spiritually and historically in chapter 1 and chapter 2. And then based on what you have in Christ and why you're able to confess your sins, he goes on through spirituality, faith, rest, living in the Word, and ends up with the concept of occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. So those are the techniques. Let's look at the practical application of power. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Just so that we can keep it in context, we should note that Paul is dealing with a section where he's been under tremendous attack by the Corinthian church. Beginning in the second chapter of 2 Corinthians, he starts dealing with all of the attacks that were leveled against him. They didn't like his physical presence. They didn't like his voice. It was squeaky. And they said he had a despicable voice. They didn't like the way Paul taught because they said he was rude and belligerent. And they just had all kinds of complaints about the Apostle Paul. And actually, the entire 2 Corinthian epistle is a defense of the ministry, not just Paul's ministry, but the ministry itself. The theme that runs all the way through 2 Corinthians is something that's absolutely necessary for believers to understand. The issue is never the man. The issue is always the message. It's because of exalting men in the ministry that a lot of believers fall into disillusionment and despair. Anytime you set a man on a pedestal, he's going to fall down. I don't care who he is. He's going to fall. Somewhere along the line, you're going to see his feet of clay. And the whole concept of role models leads to nothing more than role model arrogance, either in the model or the person who is trying to follow the role. And you have to always realize that God is not going to share his glory with anyone. His glory belongs to him alone. And I firmly believe that many times, not only in church history, but a lot of time, you even see this in the scripture. About the time people start exalting a person, God just withdraws a little bit of grace and lets that person fall flat on their face. And all they do is prove they're human. And then, of course, the arrogance of people who have set this individual up as their role model comes out. And so you see the same thing happening with the fall of David as you see happening with some of the things that have been in the news media in recent years. Some Christian comes tumbling down, and all of the people who did not take personal responsibility for their own lives, but place the responsibility of their life on this individual, all of a sudden, this person that they set up on a pedestal and now has fallen, and he's crashed into a million little pieces, and now all of the Christian world starts jumping on this individual, and they can't attack him enough, and they can't vilify him enough, and they can't slander and malign him enough. And in reality, all he's done is things that all of these people out here have done one way or another anyway, and yet they were looking to him because as long as he stood, somehow by association, they would stand too. And that's totally false. These people were not taking responsibility for their own lives. And the idea that Christian leaders, because they're a part of the clergy, which is an expression of heresy anyway, it's a part of Nicolaitanism, which means to conquer the common people by separating the elite. It destroys the idea that God has designed every believer for greatness. It destroys the idea that no man in and of himself is worthy of anything. Every single one of us, the greatest believer, I don't know if you think Paul was the greatest or not, I don't know if he was, but you might assume that he was. And I'll tell you something about the Apostle Paul, and you have to understand this. He said it of himself, of course, in various ways. Paul deserved and was worthy in and of himself one thing, the lake of fire. That's all. That's all he ever deserved. At his greatest, it's all he deserved. And I think that may be one reason why when people started exalting Paul, God let two things happen. You see, the problem was when Paul started being put up on a pedestal, two things happened. Acts 21, his public fall, and 2 Corinthians 12, his private fall. And God always has ways, in public or in private, of taking care of the problem of iconoclastic arrogance. The problem of trying to make an icon out of a man. The problem of setting a man up on a pedestal. God's not going to allow it. And he always has a way of bringing about some kind of solution to the problem. And, of course, the solution would be for a lot of these people, when folks start placing them on a pedestal, to bring themselves down. And if it were done properly, people would realize it may be one of the reasons Paul taught the way he did, one of the reasons why he was so obviously despised and rejected for his teaching method and his rudeness, which he readily admitted. He said, "I very well may be rude in my speech." The word that he uses there has a lot of various concepts. Rude, crude, blunt, belligerent, all kinds of things. And they said all of this to the Apostle Paul. And he said, "I'll grant you that. But I'll tell you one thing, I have knowledge of the Word of God." And again, it emphasized the basic principle. It's the message, it's not the man. The man stands for one reason, because of the message. The message never stands because of the man. People say, well, the fall of Jimmy Swaggart has hurt the cause of the gospel. The fall of Jimmy Swaggart may straighten some Christians out who had Jimmy Swaggart up on a pedestal. And frankly, I have to have tremendous respect and admiration for the man, because he understood, even though his whole association didn't, that the gifts and the calling of God are not something that God repents of, and they're not temporary, they're permanent. And so when his association said, "Well, you have to do an act of penance and stop preaching for a while," he basically said, "To hell with you, God called me to preach, and I'm going to get up and preach," and I'm frankly proud of the man. I have higher respect for him now than I ever did, simply because he realizes it's all grace, and it'll always be grace, and it'll never be anything but grace. And why should you vilify him and attack him any more than if you fell into the same thing? I wonder how many people who fell into some area of immorality he delivered. I wonder how many people who came to him with the confession of their personal fall and their personal failures, how many of those people he graced out. How many of those people he showed mercy to? How many of those people he gave hope and gave encouragement and lifted and washed off and dusted off and set them back on the path of spiritual advance? And then you know what happened? And I'll guarantee you this. Some of those very people that he lifted were the ones who were the most vicious. In fact, if I'm not mistaken, and I don't have all the details, but very possibly the man who turned him in and made sure that he was made a scapegoat was somebody that he had graced. And it never fails. See, the great thing in the world, folks, is when you understand grace, you realize that God allows things like this to happen to simply get rid of the dead wood. And it gives to a church, it gives to an organization, one thing that it needs, just like the physical body. Every once in a while you have to go through a good enema. And whatever gets out, well, you know what it is. You need to get rid of it anyway. So you have this big, huge organization, and you have a small segment of it that understands one thing, grace. And it'll always be grace. And the rest of it are people who latch on for the ride. They latch on for the recognition. They latch on because they think somehow they're going to seep power. They're trying to touch the garments of this individual so that they can gain power from this person. And it's not going to happen. And so God simply says, you know, you've got this huge, unwieldy organization. You have all this monolithic activity going on. He says, I'm going to just lighten your load, get rid of some of the burden, I'm going to bring you down, because the ones that stay are the only ones that are really with it anyway. And no pastor whose feet of clay ever shows should ever worry the fact that his group is diminished, because the ones who stay are the only ones that are serious anyway. People often ask me, how many people do you have in your church? And I say, what do you mean, serious or otherwise? Of course, they always want to know numbers, because it's for some reason some big thing to have lots of people. I don't know why. Jesus never, Paul never, nobody that ever accounted, Jeremiah never. But somehow it's a comparison. Well, we have 300 that we've baptized this year. Of course, only two of them stayed, but we've got 300. So what? We have on our rolls 500 people. Of course, on Wednesday night Bible class, only 10 show up. But, you know, you never tell that. You're not honest about that. You always have to make a big deal about numbers. So when people ask me, I say, well, I don't know, I may have at any given time 15, 20 people who are really serious, maybe only 10, I don't know. I can't tell looking out there at you how many of you are filled with the Spirit right now. That's not for me to know. I think I would be living in some sort of spiritual Disneyland if I thought every one of you were. And I can sometimes tell by response, or at least surmise, that some are basically out of it, and as soon as the teaching begins, they just kind of turn on to neutral, and they go out for the class, and it's a good time for them to take a little mental vacation. Well, Paul had the same problem. And Paul had to go through his own diminishing. Paul had to be brought down. And while we don't have time, and it's not in keeping with our subject, to look at Acts 21, the most powerful and the most dynamic letters the Apostle Paul wrote, as a matter of fact, they focused on one thing. You know this from our study in Ephesians, and you can see if you just want to look in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19, in Ephesians chapter 3 verses 14 through 20, there's one word that dominates the entire section: power. There are actually a lot of different words in the Greek language for power. And power is something that can only come from God. You have, for example, dunamis. And dunamis is divine ability. It's not something you and I can produce. You have the concept of energeo. And energeo is divine operation or divine application. You have the concept of exousia, which is the concept of divine authority. You have the idea of kratos, which is the manifestation of that authority and divine rule. You have the idea of ischis, which is the idea of divine might displayed. But however you look at it, it's always divine. And these five words, which are used throughout the Ephesian epistle, you have, I think, four of them in Ephesians 1:19, and ultimately all five are displayed through the Ephesian letter. And always the connotation is of God, that the power may be of God. And so we come to our passage to look at power from the standpoint of what it is and what it isn't. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12:7. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations. These are revelations given to the Apostle Paul, revelations which he's spoken of in the first six verses, one of which he received in the presence of God in the third heaven. Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason. Now notice the reason which Paul's going to give. What he's about to tell us happened, what was the result of this, came about for a reason. And the reason was preventative suffering. For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself. So important is this reason that Paul states it twice in verse 7. To keep me from exalting myself. In other words, God realized in his omniscience that there was a very real possibility for Paul. Number one, to be exalted by others. So how did God deal with it? Acts 21, the fall of the Apostle Paul. By the way, if you're not familiar, what Paul did in Acts 21 surpassed as far as evil any act of immorality that you could ever commit. What Paul did in Acts 21 was evil, and it was evil to the core, and so evil was it that four times God told him not to go down there, and he went anyway. And he compromised with a legalist. He got involved in a legalistic plot. He went back into the temple, and he was on the verge of committing the greatest blasphemy that a believer of the time could commit, which was to sacrifice a lamb in the temple. And it would have been crucifying the Son of God afresh, as the author of Hebrews in Hebrews 6:6 speaks of. And of course, God stopped the act of blasphemy by a riot. And because of Paul doing this, he lost many of the Asian churches, as he wrote to Timothy, and he said, you know that the churches of Asia have forsaken me. Why? Because the harshest letters against legalism that Paul ever wrote, he wrote to the Galatians. And then what happened? After writing his most severe rebuke, his most hostile polemic against legalism, what did he do? He went and fell victim to a legalistic plot. But you see, God had to show these people, don't exalt the man. The important thing is the message. And then the second danger was exalting himself. And God dealt with this in this passage. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger or an angel of Satan. A high-ranking demon was apparently assigned to the Apostle Paul to inflict bodily pain and damage on the Apostle Paul. It's called a thorn in the flesh, but the thorn is identified as an angel of Satan. It says that this angel of Satan was sent to buffet him. The Greek word means to literally beat to a pulp. Now, how this affected Paul, we do not know, other than to say that he speaks in various passages, such as to the Galatians, of his physical appearance and how disgusting it was, and yet they did not despise him because of his physical appearance. Some have assumed that it related to his eyes. I think it probably affected just about everything about his appearance. Paul couldn't have been a very attractive man. I mean, when you read 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 33, and you find out how many times he was beaten, scourged, stoned, and abused in various ways, he carried from the top of his head to the soles of his feet the scars of his faith. So he couldn't have been all that attractive. And then you add to that some type of physical infirmity or ailment or disease that kept reoccurring and reoccurring. And here is this man, recorded by two extra-biblical authors, as being a little bandy-legged, beak-nosed, bald-headed, beady-eyed Jew, which is a summary of basically how they defined him, and then you add to it the scars, and then you add to it the affliction, and you add to it the infirmity. It'd be pretty hard to exalt yourself, wouldn't it? To stand up there in your squeaky little George Patton-type voice and say, "I'm the greatest Christian alive." People are not going to buy it. I mean, people like great rhetoric. People want to see their Christians as handsome. People want to see their celebrities as having great voices of oratory. People always want to build their ideas of iconoclastic arrogance built on some human strengths. And Paul says, no, to keep me from exalting myself, God did a wonderful thing. He gave me a thorn in the flesh. And in verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord. The word to entreat, literally, he was begging, he was pleading three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, has said is in the aorist tense, it's past tense, referring to the times that he prayed and pleaded with God that he would remove it. My grace is sufficient. Grace is sufficient. Not human ability, not human talents, not human characteristics, not human strengths. Grace. And believer, let me say something. If you ever latch on to the idea that grace is sufficient, you will never again be threatened in your Christian life. You will not be threatened by the surpassing excellence of others. Somewhere in life, there's always going to be someone more beautiful than you, and you will lose power if you're threatened by them. Somewhere in the world, there's going to be someone with greater spiritual finesse, at least outwardly, than you have, and you can't be threatened by that. Somewhere in the world, there are going to be believers, if you're in the area of ministry, and they're going to know more about the Bible than you are, and you can't be threatened by that. Somewhere someone's going to have a ministry that's greater than yours, and you can't be threatened by that. One thing I constantly try to keep before me is the fact that one day God may see fit to diminish my ministry down to a handful of people. And I constantly keep before my eyes and before my face every time I walk into this assembly what a marvelous privilege it is to have such a great congregation. But I try always to be prepared for the 5, the 10, the 15 that God may one day reduce me down to. They'll be the serious ones, and I anticipate it and try to be prepared for it all the time. Because if he sees fit, it's the perfect plan. But one thing I want to remember, it's all grace. And my ministry will never stand on me. If it did, it would have died the day it was born. And the whole idea of the ethics of the clergy, I'll never forget while I was in Bible school, there was this guy who was always talking about pastoral ethics, and that's a big class in Bible school, since they don't teach you how to study, and they don't teach you how to be analytical, and they don't teach you how to communicate the word. They teach you all these other things. Pastoral ethics. And pastoral ethics is basically a course on being prim and proper in the pastorate. And they go through all these things that you should do and shouldn't do, and how to have proper posture and how to have a sweet, pleasing appearance and the smile at the right time, proper bedside manner, and so on and so forth. And by all means, don't ever offend anybody, which means you can't teach the truth. The greatest offense in the world is the truth. And the Lord made it clear many, many times prior to the truth setting you free, it's going to make you mad. And it's bound to happen. And this guy was always running around, and he said, "You know, I'm just really high on pastoral ethics." And I asked him one time, I said, "Whatever happened to the filling of the Holy Spirit?" And he went, "Huh?" It wasn't even a concept in his idea. It wasn't even something that he thought of. It didn't even fit into the equation of his concept of what the ministry was all about. It wasn't not by might and by power, but by my spirit. It was not by the spirit, but by the power of pastoral ethics. Because of pastoral ethics, you follow all these rules so that no one's offended and no one thinks anything wrong about you. Which means that you better just live in a little glass bubble and forget life. Paul said, I begged, I prayed, I pleaded three times, and God said something. My grace is sufficient, for power is perfected in weakness. I want you to notice something. There are three things involved here. There is grace from God. There is weakness on the part of man, and there was power in the ministry. And that's basically the way it works. When a believer who knows that he or she is weak, who knows that he is frail, who knows that he has nothing in himself, who can say with Paul, I have one qualification, and that is, in me there is no good thing. Of course, I translate that in the loose Cunningham translation a little bit different. In human beings, there is nothing that is good. In human beings, we are all, in and of ourselves. You ready for this? This will probably send a few of you gyrating out into the night. We are no damn good, period. None. In and of ourselves, there is nothing acceptable to God, period. Anything that there is by grace, period. And all of this Christian celebrity ship and all the rest of it is so much human arrogance and human good, and God had a good way to say it. He said it in a way that I can quote from the Hebrew. He said, all your righteousness is like the cloth of a menstruous woman. Of course, you never hear that taught either. You know why? Well, number one, nobody ever studies the Hebrew. Number two, even if they did, they'd never say it because they might offend somebody. Well, God said it. So apparently God wanted a few people offended. The ones he wanted offended were the ones trying to substitute human good for the power of the Spirit of God. The only power that'll ever work anyway. My grace is sufficient for you because power is perfected in weakness. So Paul began celebrating. You know why he celebrated? He had lots of weakness. And once he oriented to the fact that grace works through weakness, that power is perfected through weakness, he found that he always had something to celebrate. You know, it's an amazing thing. If you learn to be thankful for your adversities, you'll never run out of a reason to be thankful. If you're only thankful when things go your way, you're greatly limiting the times you can be very thankful. If you're only thankful for your strengths, you're always constantly going to be finding your strengths to be inadequate. If you're only grateful for your superiorities, every time you are surpassed by someone else who has greater talent, greater beauty, greater character in any area, you're always going to be devastated. But when you boil it down to grace as a believer in Jesus Christ, you never have any reason either to promote yourself or to feel inadequate. And by the way, all of the stuff going around about what lowly worms we are and how we should scourge ourselves and all of the so-called lack of self-esteem is nothing more than upside-down arrogance and preoccupation with self anyway. Oh, I'm no good. I'm just a poor, staggering saint, and so on and so forth, and the hump-shouldered, shuffle-footed attitude that fails to recognize that it's all grace anyway. There's nothing, by the way, that'll ever give you confidence in life like understanding God's grace. It's always grace. And it'll always be grace, and it'll never be anything but grace. Grace is the greatest thing that ever came to you and I, because without it, we would never be able to understand truth. My power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me now. Stop and think, believer. Make a list of your weaknesses. It may be hard. Maybe you haven't done it for a while. It may take you a while to get the gears turning in making a list of your weaknesses, because for so long in human viewpoint, we've been told we ought to start exalting in our strengths. Forget your strengths for a while. To the side. And ask yourself, if I made a list of my weaknesses, recognizing that every weakness is an opportunity for the grace of God to demonstrate power, how much have I got to be thankful for? That may be a new thought for you for Christmas. That may actually make your Christmas, because you'll learn to be thankful for your weakness. He goes on to say that the power of Christ may dwell in me. I love the word to dwell because it is the same word that's used in John chapter 1 and verse 14 where it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The word literally means to tabernacle. And the word tabernacle brings to mind the concept of that rough building that they carted around the wilderness in which dwelt the Shekinah glory. The tabernacle of God's power in you is the Shekinah glory of the power of the Spirit of God in you as a frail and a ragged tent. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses. Principle number two, by the way, here's the key to contentment. Paul said in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 11 and following, I've learned the secret. I've learned how to be content. You know how? Learn to accept yourself as you are. Weaknesses, cracks, flaws, and all. God does. God takes you just like you are. He'll always demand that you become more, and by grace you will. But you'll always have to say with the Apostle Paul, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Are you everything? Of course not. Neither was Paul. Are you perfect? Of course not. Neither was Paul. But what a marvelous rejuvenation of Christian motivation it would be if every believer realized that they could say with Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. And say it when they're at their best, and say it when they're at their worst. When you've done some great work and someone applauds you, remind yourself, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the way, you are what you are regardless of what you do. Have you ever thought of that? God is not as concerned with what you do as He is with what you are. Isn't it interesting that God in His omniscience said of David, He is a man after my own heart. Do you realize that in the Hebrew, that phrase actually says He's a man according to my norms and standards? In other words, we would say it this way, He is the kind of man I like. David is a man after my standards. David is a man according to my liking. That's God saying that. What kind of man was David? Well, H.G. Wells, in his outline of history, said that he couldn't imagine why the Jews thought that it was a great thing for their Messiah to be descended from David, as if it would be an honor to any man to be descended from such a scoundrel. H.G. Wells, I don't know if he was a believer or not. If he wasn't, he's in hell right now. And his attitude to David was that David was a scoundrel. Well, he was, but you know what God's attitude to David was? He's the kind of man I like. You know why? David had a very wonderful quality. He knew he was a scoundrel. And he gave himself to the grace of God, scoundrel and all. And God took the scoundrel and sanctified the scoundrel and delivered the scoundrel and made one of the greatest men. In fact, God's evaluation later on after the death of David said he is the greatest of all the kings of the earth. The only human king who ever surpassed David was the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Now, how could a man like David, I think I cataloged something like 30 wives David had. How could a man like David ever succeed? Can you imagine King David in Christianity today? Bring King David into the present. Think of the things that would be written of him in Christianity today. This is what we don't want in our Christian circles. Here is an example of what not to be. I mean, after all, he wasn't a pacifist. That had put him outside 9 out of 10 Christian circles. And then all the other things that eliminate him out of 99 out of 100% of what was left. David would probably have a hard time getting accepted into a local church. You know what he'd probably have to do? He'd probably have to come to Harlan Park Bible Church because this is the church where all the scum goes, right? I mean, after all, we are the church where they let anybody in. Who wants to go there? What honor is there? Can any good thing come from Harlan Park Bible Church? I mean, after all, they have two things against them. Number one, they let anybody in their doors. And number two, all they do is study the Bible. No Christian programs, no Lonely Hearts Clubs, no social activities. What a terrible thing for a church to do. I like it myself. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I'm weak, then, and only then, I am strong. And when a believer recognizes his weakness and takes hold of grace, he has begun the development of Christian power. You know when it is? The very beginning of understanding your weakness is when you confess, because all of the weakness involved right here includes the weakest part of your frame, which is your sin nature. And confession is the beginning of objective reality in your relationship with the Lord. And from that comes the filling of the Holy Spirit, totally grace. And from that comes your ability to enter the faith rest life, and from the faith rest life to live in the Word of God, to make the Word of God your house, and in living in the Word of God to become occupied with the Son over His own household, Hebrews 3:1-6, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you really begin to understand power. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 4 for just a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Notice in verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy. By the way, what's the difference between grace and mercy? Grace is positive, mercy is negative. Grace means everything you've received that you don't deserve. Mercy means everything you haven't received that you do deserve. And therefore, anytime you see mercy, it always implies God withholding judgment, which rightfully belongs to you. And Paul says, we have received this ministry, his apostolic ministry, that of the other apostles, that of the early pastors and prophets, all of them, we receive this ministry. How? Mercy. We do not lose heart. He goes on through up to the 7th verse where he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. Where did he get this idea? The treasure that he's talking about is the treasure he speaks of in the 4th verse, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Jesus Christ, the image of God, Jesus Christ in the reflection of divine glory. You can call it Shekinah glory, since Shekinah glory simply means the glory of His presence. And the Shekinah glory which illuminated that rough tent called the tabernacle was the glory of the presence of God in the midst of the nation of Israel. And Paul now borrows from that whole imagery and says, we have the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ, and we carry it around in earthen vessels, earthen jars. Why? Why should the glory of God reside? I mean, look around you. We don't have a mirror, so you can't look at yourself. Look around you. Why should the glory of Jesus Christ reside in you and I? Why should God ever condescend to allow His infinite, absolute, and eternal glory to reside, to be deposited within you and I? What are we? We're a vessel of clay. We're a vessel of earth. We're dirt. We're dust. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels that, here's the purpose clause, that the surpassing greatness of the power. So that the power is obvious, the source of power evident. God chose to reach men through men. Paul calls it the foolishness of preaching. One of the greatest preachers who ever lived was John the Baptist, or the baptizer. He hadn't joined the Baptist church. He was simply a baptizer. By the way, he didn't even live in the church age, wasn't even a part of the church. He didn't even have what you and I have in the area of divine operating assets. Jesus Christ said, because of grace and grace alone, that those in the church age, the least of them, would be greater than John the Baptizer. For all his greatness, and by the way, he was the greatest of the Old Testament dispensation. Jesus said all this. So the greatest of the Old Testament dispensation is inferior positionally to the least in the church age. Why? Grace. On a scale of merit, where would you rank to John? You wouldn't measure up to his toenail. Neither would I. I wouldn't make it past the depth of his epidermis. He was so great with regard to personal merit that I couldn't even come close. But I'm going to tell you something I understand. because God desired to magnify grace and grace alone. If I were the least, the smallest, the weakest believer in the church age, in eternity, I will rank higher than John the Baptizer. So will you. And you'll never be able to get arrogant about it because it's all grace. We have this treasure in vessels of clay so that the surpassing greatness of the power. Surpassing is hyperbolo. It means to throw above and beyond, to cast something completely outside of the realm. The surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not ourselves. Probably the best way I can think of to illustrate Paul's thinking here in the imagery is to go back to Judges chapter 7. We won't have time to go through the entire thing, but you just might remember the story of Gideon. Gideon's a great illustration of grace. The reason is because Gideon lived in a time of warfare and Gideon was a coward. And God needed someone to lead an elite force of men in an expedition against a Midianite army of 135,000. And so in the story of Gideon, which begins earlier in the context, Gideon, who is so terrified of the enemy that he's down in a pit stomping out Wheaties for his breakfast, looks up and he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state sitting under a tree. And Jesus Christ does to Gideon what he does to all of us. He looks at him not as he is, but as what God's going to make of him. Have you ever wondered why God sometimes gives grace and grace and grace, and you know a dozen times he deserved to stomp you flat, but he keeps lifting you up, he keeps forgiving, he keeps carrying on. You know why? He doesn't see you the way you are in that moment. He sees you the way he's making you. He sees you from the standpoint of what you will become in his plan. And so the Lord looked down on Gideon and he said, "Hail, mighty warrior." And Gideon looks. Who's he talking to? Me? I'm scared to death. You've got to be... Can't you hear my knees knocking together? I'm petrified. But Gideon's chosen. And as you begin the story in the 7th chapter, Gideon gathers together a force of 32,000 men. He gets everyone who's willing to answer the trumpet call, and he has 32,000 men, and they're going to attack a Midianite force of at least 135,000. You say, "Well, that's not very good odds." It's going to get worse. By the way, believer, before God can ever do anything in your life, you're going to have to understand something. You may as well cheer up because it's going to get worse. It has to. And so God says an amazing thing in the 2nd verse. The Lord said to Gideon, "The people with you are too many." You can just picture Gideon, too many. 32, he's figuring this out. Got his little pocket computer, 32,000, 135,000. God says, "Too many." Why? "Lest Israel become boastful, saying," notice, "my own power has delivered." Believer, the surest way for you to end up flat on your face is to say, "You know what I can do? God, you want to see what I can do?" He'll show you what you can do. So he says to Gideon, "You want to find out what a great team you've got? I want you to stand up in front of this team in verse 3 and say, 'Whoever is afraid and trembling, let him go home.'" Immediately lost 22,000 men. Now you got 32,000, which is not very good odds, and when you say, "Look, if any of you boys are scared," can you just picture Gideon, proud of his troops, got them all lined up in formation, he's walking back and forth like a general, and he says, "Any of you that are afraid, any of you that are cowards, I want you to get out." And three-fourths of the group leaves. And in verse 4, the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many." Now by this time, Gideon is pulling out his hair. And he says, "Bring them down to the water, and I'll test them for you there. And it shall be that he of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' he shall go, but every one of whom I say, 'This shall not.'" And so he brought the people to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Separate everyone who laps the water with his tongue like a dog." Now you have to understand the humor that's implied here, because a dog was one of the most despicable animals in the Hebrew mind. They despised dogs. They used dog. If you called someone a dog, that was fighting words. Dog was a term that was used for a lot of different things, including homosexuals. In the ancient world, if they referred to a homosexual, they called him a dog. So when you said "you dog," it was either fighting words or maybe you were right, depending on whether he said, oh, go away, you know, type thing. Everyone who kneels to drink, the number of those that lapped putting their hand to their mouth was 300 men. Now he's down from 32,000 to 300, and God says, now we've got the team. And God comes up with this unique battle plan. They take the provisions, they go out, and then God says an amazing thing. In verse 9, arise and go against the camp, for I've given it into your hands, but if you're afraid, you go down with your servant to the camp and you'll hear what they say. And it's kind of interesting here because, see, God knew Gideon was afraid. Gideon was just as afraid as the 22,000 who left. The only difference between his fear and their fear is that their fear caused them to quit. His fear didn't. That's the difference between heroes and cowards. They're all afraid. There's no difference in what they feel. The men who win the Medal of Honor are men who are afraid. They have fear. There's just one difference. They don't quit. They don't give up. And so you remember the story, and we don't have time to go through it all. God's got a great sense of humor. In the 13th verse, when Gideon goes down, he hears the guys in the camp talking, and one of them says, you know, I had a bad dream. My bad dream was that this hotcake came rolling into the camp. So now we've got hotcake Gideon and the barley boys. It's actually a barley cake. The reason that's so funny to the Hebrew thinking of the time is that that's what the poorest of the poor ate. That's what the sodbusters ate. That's what the, I don't know what you'd call them, poor white trash? The bums? They ate barley cake. So here this guy has a bad dream, and what does he see in his bad dream? He sees a barley cake come rolling into camp and knock the tents down. And his friend says, I know what that stands for. That's for Gideon. I mean, who could better fit a bumpkin cake than Gideon? And so Gideon goes back, and his men are all waiting, and they say, now, Gideon, we know that you have a secret weapon because there's no way 300 of us are going to take 135,000 people. So you have got to have invented. What do you have? You got the H-bomb? What do you got? F-4 Phantoms? Yeah. You've got some kind of secret weapon, Gideon says, you're right. Everybody lined up. He's got them in their ranks. He says, God has revealed to me the secret weapon. He said, everybody got a pitcher? And they said, yep, we got a pitcher. Everybody got a torch? Yeah, we've got the torch. Now, put the torch inside the lamp. They all put their torch inside the lamp, and they think the next thing they're going to do is fill them with napalm, and they're going to nuke the enemy. Gideon says, now, here's the plan. You have three things. You have a lamp, you have a light, and you have a trumpet. Do you realize what that signifies? I'm firmly convinced this is what Paul had in his mind in 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels so that the greatness, the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not of man. Number one, you've got the light, and that light is the glory of Jesus Christ. And you have, not a lamp, it's actually a vessel here, you have a vessel, you have a clay pot, that's you. And when you put the light of Jesus Christ inside of a common clay vessel, and then you blow the trumpet, which is the message, what's going to happen? Stop and think. You put the light in the vessel. It's hidden. By the way, His glory is well hidden in any of us. And then you proclaim the message. What's the last thing that has to happen for the victory to be complete? The vessel has to be broken. And that's exactly what God is trying to do in your life and in my life every day, is break the vessel so the light can shine out. And you wonder why you suffer, and you wonder why the adversity, and you wonder why people like Mr. Arp is dying of cancer, and why Christians go through this and that and everything else. I'll tell you why, because that's the only way for the glory to show. Why is it that Christians have to suffer what they suffer? It's the only way the light shines. Folks, remember something. If you're going to blow the trumpet, remember, God is going to break the vessel. Don't ever forget it. If you're not prepared to be broken, you better just set your trumpet down and go home, because you're not ready for the battle. The battle that you and I face, The battle that we fight is not going to be fought and won by our power, not by our strength. It's going to be fought in weakness. And out of that weakness, the same weakness that was displayed in the martyrdom of early believers, the same weakness that is so obvious in Christianity today, the weakness that the world laughs at and scoffs at and mocks, that's how God is going to display His power. The weakness of the missionary, the weakness of the pastor, the weakness of the believer on the job, the guy that everyone scoffs at, but the one that keeps blowing the trumpet, and every time he blows the trumpet, what happens? The vessel is broken. And God roots the enemy. It'll happen over and over again in life, and I hope that you'll reflect on the application. I actually have 7 points I wanted to give by way of summary, but time's up. Actually, time's over. You're just going to have to spend some time, think about it, meditate on it, reflect on it, come up with your own principles of conclusion, and you'll see how God works. Let's pray, and I'll see you Sunday morning, Christmas morning. Yes, Virginia, we are having church Sunday morning. Why should we not? I mean, what in the world is Christmas to interrupt something good like church? To me, the greatest thing in the world is to have Christmas fall on a Sunday so that on Christmas we can do the one thing we should be doing all the time anyway, which is study the Word. I may even give you a Christmas special. I don't know. Those of you in church history will be studying the life of monasticism and asceticism in a few moments. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for the privilege of gathering together, for the opportunity of studying Your Word, and above all, Father, for a marvelous plan called grace. In that plan that gives all recognition, all honor, all credit to our Lord Jesus Christ and gives absolutely none to us, we realize that Your power is perfected through our weakness. And the amazing thing is that apart from human effort, human good, human strengths, talents, and capabilities, once the power is displayed, once the victory is won, then You allow us as weak vessels to share the glory that rightfully belongs only to Jesus Christ. What a marvelous plan. We're thankful that You allow us into it. We're thankful, Father, that we know that we could stand in the ranks with Gideon and his men, that we would not be outclassed in any way. We would be among men and women like ourselves, people who are frail, people with their faults, but people who had one thing that made them a part of a very elite group. They had faith. I pray, God, that our faith will lay hold of Your grace so that Your power might be displayed. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.